As I mentioned in the announcements, we are preparing for the Kingdom of God seminars. And as we're doing that, a lot of us have been reviewing the booklets. This shows that we're taking seriously the admonition to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Mr. Crone mentioned that in his sermonette 2 weeks ago. I think the review has also been an excellent way to remind ourselves of our commitment to this way of life and the goal that we're striving to reach. And it's also a reminder to me of just how good our written material is. As much as I appreciate the fact that we're doing this kind of review, I'd like to reiterate one of the points that Mr. Crone made 2 weeks ago, and that is that it's our example that people focus on. I'd also like to remind us that the most important thing we can do relates to our spiritual preparation and our personal commitment to this way of life. The last time I spoke, I mentioned that one of the most important purposes of prophecy was to help make sure that we have a strong relationship with God and we're developing the character that we need if we're going to be able to enter the kingdom of God. I'd like to look at some verses in 2 Peter. I'm going to read all the scriptures that I'm going to use from 2 Peter from the NIV. I'd like to digress for a moment about this. On page 11 of the August United News, we're given some excellent advice. I'll quote from the article. If you ever have a question about our use of another Bible version, simply compare the version we're using with the New King James Version, and you'll see that the version we've used either better supports our beliefs, makes the meaning more clear and understandable to the average reader, or corrects a translation problem. So as I read it from the NIV, you can keep that phrase in mind as you read it from your Bible. So back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at what Peter told the members of the church as his life was drawing to a close. He wanted his disciples and members to understand some things about prophecy so that they would be able to maintain a balanced perspective. These were people who had been expecting the return of Christ for years, but it hadn't happened. Do you think that maybe they were beginning to doubt that it would ever happen? Good chance. In verses 5 through 8, Peter began by encouraging them to be diligent about building certain qualities in their lives. Again, this is from 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. He listed a number of qualities, including faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. In addition, brotherly kindness and love were to be the capstone of their lives. This was to help them both abound in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to serve as an example that they were children of God. These qualities were and are the basic Christian qualities that form the character of those who hope to enter the kingdom of God. In verses 12 to 15, we can read what Peter was hoping to accomplish in this letter. Verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things that he had just listed, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things." Peter saw the need to remind them of certain principles that would serve as a source of instruction to those that came after. And of course, that includes us. Backing up to verses 10 and 11, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," now that's the second time he reminded us of what he had mentioned, the things that he had mentioned in verses 5 to 8, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter was growing to understand that Christ was not going to return in his lifetime, but he never doubted that Christ would return. Through the decades after Christ's return to the Father, all the apostles came to realize that they would not see Christ return, but they were still confident that he would return. That's the confidence that he wanted to leave with all the members that he was talking to, and again, also to us. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter reminded the church, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Peter realized that they too had hoped that Christ would return in their lifetimes. He was encouraging them to know that even though this wasn't going to happen in their lifetimes, the prophesied events of the Bible would come to pass. In verses 10 to 14, Peter tells us why we should watch and understand the world. Not to gain knowledge that swells our pride and ego, or to save our physical lives, but to learn God's way and to be better motivated to live it and to share the good news with others. In verse 10, he reminds them of what lies ahead. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire in the earth, and everything in it will be laid bare." And then he gets to the main point for all of us in verses 11 through 13. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And in verse 14, he reminds them and us what we must do to receive this promise. Verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." We know that as long as we're human, we can't really become perfect. But we also know that we're expected as Christians to do the best that we can. To be a Christian, we should be behaving in a manner worthy of bearing that name. We want to do our best to honor our calling. In the St. Petersburg Times of August 11, there was an article on the opinion page. I rarely quote from the editorial page of that publication, but in this one there was an article that I thought was very interesting. "Christian in Name Only" was the title. It supports the idea that a Christian is expected to act in a certain manner. I'll read from the editorial. "Ordinarily we hold our presidents..." Speaking about the presidents of our country, "we hold our presidents to a very low bar when it comes to religion. Of course, we require that they be nominally Christian, and we're unforgiving on this essential criterion. But once they clear that first low hurdle, our presidents are pretty much free to practice their religions with whatever level of devotion suits them. Lyndon B. Johnson was a member of the Disciples of Christ, and Richard Nixon was a Quaker. Neither was famous for practicing the Christian values that we esteem: humility, patience, honesty, and character. It's odd. We demand that the presidents be Christians, but we're not particularly upset or surprised when they don't make much of an effort to live up to traditional Christian values." Again, that's an editorial in the St. Pete Times. Hopefully, no one will ever think that we don't make an effort to live up to Christian values. We might ask ourselves this question: how can we be honoring our calling if we are not reflecting the standards of Jesus Christ every day of our lives and in every situation. All the standards that we read about in the Bible, not just those that are convenient or don't cause us personal discomfort. We need to be considering our relationship to the very body of Christ. Are we really in it? Or are we merely associated with it? With society around us looking like it's going to crumble, it's a good time to make sure that we know where we stand in our relationship with Christ and His church. We are called to be Christians in a world that doesn't necessarily understand what a true Christian is or what a true Christian does. Today I'd like to discuss something that I think is at the heart and core of being a true Christian. Again, as Peter asked in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? The ultimate purpose of studying Bible prophecy, of reviewing the well-written booklets, as we've been doing, is so that we can shape our thinking and eventually our character to become like God. The ultimate purpose of prophecy is to remind us to always ask ourselves, what kind of person should I be? Which is the title of the message I'm giving today. Are we living a life that is a perfect example of the way a true Christian should live? Well, I doubt it, unless we fail the pinch test. However, one day, everyone in the world is going to look at us, all of us that are in this room, young and old, and ask us to teach them. Does this mean that they're going to want us to open up our Bibles and explain something to them? Probably. Possibly. But a lot of people that we'll be dealing with will have the kinds of questions that anyone in this room should be able to help them with. And I imagine that a lot of the initial teaching that they will want will be the kind that shows them the way to live. They'll be like the Jews who returned from Babylon, who were so afraid of being sent into captivity again that they ended up creating a list of do's and don'ts about the Sabbath. Lists that completely obscured the reasons that God wanted him to keep the Sabbath. Part of our job might be helping those who are just having their minds opened, to help them to be balanced, to not try to out-righteous God. The people that come through our doors now and those that will come to us after the tribulation are people just like us. Some of them have jobs. Some of them are unemployed. Some are retired. Their parents, grandparents, military veterans. Whether or not they're from the United States, they're like us at the most basic level. They recognize that the world around us is not what they thought it was, and they need to start doing things God's way, and they need help to understand how to overcome their problems. Will we be able to teach them? Well, I guess the answer to that is that it depends on whether we're in the kingdom, doesn't it? Whether we make it into the kingdom or not might depend on how well we can answer this question. Am I living the right way now? That's a question we might want to ask ourselves regularly. We need to ask God to help us see ourselves in such a way that we can know if we're living our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. Many times we can't see that what we're doing is wrong. It's become such a part of us that we can't even recognize it's a problem, or that it's something that doesn't reflect well on us as ambassadors for God. Can we see the beams in our own eyes? It's not easy. For example, I've noticed in the last decade that some of us have gotten careless about euphemisms. I've even heard some people use the real McCoy or forward emails with language that should not be used by a Christian. Is this what a Christian should be known for? The article I referred to recently from the St. Pete Times mentioned the fact that both Johnson and Nixon were, and again, this is a quote, where practitioners are some of the most profane, unchristian utterances ever recorded in the Oval Office. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of the same thing. Euphemisms may seem like a small thing, but many of them are taking God's name in vain, and that's not a small thing. How many of us are ever happy to have someone else point out to us that we have a problem? Well, probably none of us. But if we're going to be able to remove the blemishes and spots, how are we going to be able to do that if we can't see them? If we know we don't want somebody else helping us see them, we better pray to God that He will help us catch it on our own. And we don't want people walking through the door who've never been here before being steered wrong or offended by us if they're aware of something that we haven't recognized. I think we all know by now that there's nothing that we can do physically that will make us righteous or that will get us into the kingdom. God has given us the greatest gift of all, the promise of eternal life. We have an earnest, a down payment of that, those of us that have been baptized. And we didn't have to do a single thing to get that gift other than repent. However, we need to be careful not to act as if we have no responsibility to change at all. We might want to ask ourselves, do I understand why I should or should not do something? Why should we obey traffic laws? Well, as the booklet, Why Does God Allow Suffering, reminded us, many of the things that happened to us happened because someone was not practicing one of the two great laws, that of loving my neighbor as myself. We obey traffic laws because we do not want to be, because we do want to be showing outgoing concern for others as well as ourselves. Why should we pay our taxes? Beside the obvious reasons that we don't want to go to jail if we get caught. Why should we work hard on our job? Why shouldn't we let our children watch TV for hours every day, including on the Sabbath? Why shouldn't we let our children listen to all the music that and any kind of music that they want? Why shouldn't we eat whatever we want to eat as long as we stay away from things that are unclean? We might want to ask ourselves, are my standards God's standards? Being human, we often don't set the bar high enough for ourselves. We can easily tell a little white lie to avoid embarrassment. We'll do a job for the boss that's good enough. We'll watch a TV show or a movie that's slightly questionable rather than ask ourselves, what am I doing? And a more recent problem is pornography. It's pervasive, easy to access in the privacy of your home, and it's totally inappropriate for a Christian. We might want to ask ourselves, do we have the attitude of a Christian? Are we happy? We've been given a great treasure, God's Holy Spirit, that enables us to repent and have the promise of eternal life put within us, and it allows us to have a relationship with God. Do we look like we're happy about this and act it? Are we friendly with one another? Are we easily offended? Nothing offended Christ. Do we work hard at having good relationships with others? Can we control our tempers and our tongues so people don't have to tiptoe around us for fear of setting us off? Do we always speak to others as we want to be spoken to? And I'll add that includes, maybe it should especially include, our spouses and children. Do we lend a helping hand whenever we can? You see, what we're doing by asking ourselves these types of questions is finding out whether or not we've internalized what God has been trying to teach us since the beginning of our calling. As we ask ourselves these and similar questions, hopefully on a regular basis, remember that this is our part, or at least a significant part of our role in preaching the gospel. I'm going to read from a few of our publications, starting with the 1998 New Beginnings, January 12. What is your part in preaching the gospel? First and foremost, it is to be the very best Christian that you can possibly be. Your personal life, your zeal, your respect for others, your willingness to cooperate, your self-control, your heartfelt prayers is what God is really examining. God doesn't need us to be walking Bible encyclopedias. He needs us to be walking examples of a true Christian. The body of Christ is not composed of those who have and know God's truth. It is composed of those who are led by His truth and are living it. The idea that our example or conduct speaks volumes and that we have a duty to others as a congregation can be found in many of our early writings, showing that the foundation of this church was always to stress the importance of our example. Again, from the New Beginnings of January 12, 1998, this is from an article by Bob Dick, "And Knowledge Shall Increase." He wrote, James describes true wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He's quoting from James 3:13. Notice that practice, not knowledge, is still the true yardstick of godly wisdom. You may be full of words which display your knowledge, but your manner and conduct will display whether you have true godly wisdom or just an imitation. In other words, our conduct will show whether or not we are really getting it. Another piece from New Beginnings in 1998, this from March 16th by Gary Antion. In his early programs, Mr. Armstrong referred to the preaching of the gospel as the first commission. Matthew 24:14 was often cited in support of this thrust of the church in doing God's work on earth. Continuing from Mr. Antion, later Mr. Armstrong understood that there was indeed only one great commission. He clearly explained that we have only one commission, which entails both the preaching of the gospel and the feeding of the flock. This is indeed the great commission of the church. He described how the gospel goes forth. Individuals hear the message and some are called. They respond to that calling and through being visited and served by the ministry and the church come to conversion. They are then fed as the flock of God by the elders and nourished by the brethren through fellowship. The purpose for the church is listed in Article 3.1 of the Constitution reveals this statement. God's purpose for His church is to prepare those willing to live His way of righteousness and self-control to function as His instruments in the administration of salvation to humanity and to demonstrate His wisdom to His spiritual creation. Note that we are to demonstrate His wisdom, not just to know about it. We received an email the other day that included a poem by Edgar Guest called "I'd Rather See a Sermon." I'm going to quote some of selected stanzas, but the entire poem is worth reading. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put into action is what everybody needs. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding of how you act and how you live. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day." Here are some other questions for us to think about. If we have no relationship with God and poor relationships with others, what have we accomplished if we take the gospel to the world? It won't do any good to blanket the world with good news magazines if people can't see God in us. People have to see that it's possible to live God's way in a world that's under Satan's control. Another question. If we are to teach people in the future, are we learning to live in peace and modeling that way today? Are we? If we are to be lights to the world and show God's way most effectively, are we living it ourselves? People hate hypocrisy. It's around us, all around us in society. So do we live what our magazines and booklets write about? Do we cooperate with, love, and forgive one another? Are we a fair representation of this way of life? Like it or not, our example may be the most important thing that we can do personally to help other people with their calling. Some of you may remember that in May 1998, Mr. Aaron Dean wrote a letter to the council after a trip to Bangkok. One of the paragraphs in that letter, I was also able to meet and have dinner with the heir to the Tunisian throne. Although our discussions were mostly business, he did begin by asking me about my religion since he found my actions and my background most unusual from the normal businessman in Bangkok. We are all walking gospels, whether paid or not, minister or member. We may be thinking that we need to be prepared to explain something profound, but for many new people, it may be just as it was for us. It'll probably be the simple things that interest them first. In fact, unless they're able to see us living up to a higher standard than what they see in the world, they might not even stay long enough to bother to ask any questions. God doesn't expect us to be perfect now, but he does expecting us to be making an effort to do the right thing so that we can show people Christianity in action. We need to remember the importance of our local congregations and each and every member in the congregation. Our example will be the primary teaching method we have now as well as in the future. It is vital to have integrity of doctrine and a belief, of course. However, if we are truly members of the body of Christ, we will be living those doctrines. Yes, people will watch us. They do watch us. Having and knowing truth makes it possible for performing truth and obeying the gospel. Let's look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? When new people join with us, we do not want to cause them to become casual in their attitude toward God's way. If they see that we let our children run around unsupervised, if we don't respect the Sabbath enough to refrain from our personal conversations and activities, how can they? Normally we read Matthew 18 during the blessing of little children, but I think it also applies here. Matthew 18, verse 6. Again, I'll read this from the NIV. But if anyone causes any of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We have quite an obligation to those who will attend for the first time or for those who will be learning God's way for the first time in the future. Remember, when we first started attending, we didn't always want to know why we shouldn't do things. We wanted to know how. That's when we can offer people help when they ask. my mom always fixes a big ham for my birthday. How do I tell her I no longer want to eat pork? Or how do I tell my son's teacher I don't want him to participate in Christmas activities anymore? New people may want help in the very areas we wanted help in when we first started learning that we wanted to do things God's way. We should all have good answers by now as the best way to handle these situations to avoid confrontations, misunderstandings, and hurt feelings. We should all by now have the wisdom to know that we don't want to give advice on something unless we're an expert on it. If we don't have all the facts of something, if we don't have all the facts about something, how can we offer an opinion, let alone give advice? We don't want to be telling anyone how to cure all their ailments, or telling them what line of work they should go into, or giving them three easy steps to solve all their marriage or child-rearing problems. If we are truly licensed counselors in these areas, maybe we can help them on some day other than the Sabbath. Otherwise, we need to be very careful about sharing our opinions when somebody asks. But the main point I want to make is that we should be making sure that we're experts on how to live God's way. And we're to make sure that we understand the difference between our personal opinions and what God thinks. Sometimes we forget that just because we've been baptized, that doesn't automatically convert our minds to thinking like God. We always seem to want to have some wiggle room. I know what the scripture says, but. And I think we haven't always done the best job of applying scriptures outside of the specific example given in the Bible. For example, in Corinthians, Paul's discussing meat offered to idols. And Paul mentions that even if he knows it's okay not to do or not to do something, if he knows something bothers someone, he won't do it. Okay, we don't have a problem like that, at least in this country at this time. But are we making sure that we don't do other things that offend somebody? For example, in spite of numerous reminders over the years, we still see some ladies that dress inappropriately. They see nothing wrong with how they dress, and that's where their thinking stops. They don't take an additional step and think about Paul's comments. If their outfits are causing a problem for someone else, the Christian thing to do is to think about someone else rather than themselves. Embracing God's truth is very difficult, very different than from living God's truth. How many of us deceive ourselves into thinking we're fine because we believe in God's truth and we forget what we're told in James 1:22? Let's look at that. James 1:22. But become doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The latest issue of the United News, with the Kingdom of God Bible Seminars banner across the front, has a section titled, How to Represent the Kingdom of God. As ambassadors for Christ, it gives 6 points to help us be the very best examples we possibly can, and to let our light shine for those around us, whether new or old. The first and last points deal with the overall impression that we present. They recommend that we be friendly, positive, and welcoming, and be of good cheer. Visitors do notice whether we welcome them. They notice whether we smile. If we know someone is new, do we see to it that they have a hymnal and a bulletin? Do we introduce them to other people? Yes, we do have greeters at the door, but their task is to provide an initial welcome so that the first thing they see is a smiling face. But they're supposed to stay by the door and open it. Who picks up the guests after they come in? Does someone, or do we leave them to fend for themselves. Try to remember what it was like the first time you attended. Did someone welcome you, point out where the restrooms are? In our case, did we point out that the coffee and tea are available to be enjoyed in the fellowship hall? Extend the common courtesies that would make a person know that we're glad that they're here. The second and third points in the article deal with our approach. They write, connect on common ground and be quietly confident. What do we talk about? How about asking them where they're from? Ask them what they do for a living. Ask them about their family. These are the kinds of things that you might expect when you're meeting someone for the first time. Strive to make them feel at ease. The fourth and fifth points deal with our attitude. If we have love and concern for others, we don't try to correct their thinking. We don't scare them with too much information or use terminology that would be meaningless to them. We have the most precious knowledge on the face of the earth, and we need to be excited about it, but we need to be careful that we don't put anyone else down. In November of 1996, Bob Dick gave a sermon, Seeing History Made. In it, he said, God won't call people to a body that is not prepared to receive those people. God will probably not send growth unless our spirit and attitude provided an environment conducive to those who are new. God gives the increase, but he doesn't give it into a vacuum. He gives it into a friendly, nurturing environment. He is looking for a place that can not only say, I held fast to doctrine, he wants to see a place where the fruits of God are in evidence. Therefore, it's up to us to ask ourselves whether or not we're working on our relationship with God and making sure that we clearly show that God's way of life really does work. Far from just having the truth and keeping the Sabbath and holy days, those who are generally in the body of Christ are behaving like Christ. Because we're only human, we're all too prone to fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing our part if only everyone else would get their act together. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is always more that we can personally do, and we may not have much time to start doing it. Question. If I call myself a Christian, does that automatically make me one? Well, I assume we would all agree that you can call yourself a Christian all you want, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are one. In order for God to recognize that you are one of His, what does it take? Is it purely doing or knowing certain things? Well, that's part of it. For example, if you're all caught up in politics, and it can be hard not to be, maybe we've forfeited the right to consider ourselves a Christian. Why? Christ told us, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not to be involved, immersed in these things. And God would more than likely not be thrilled to have someone call himself a Christian who repeatedly took his name in vain or abused his or her mate. So what does it truly take to make one a Christian? Obviously, that's a question that's very important to each of us in this room, or we wouldn't be here. We know that God's people, the ones that he's referring to as Christians, have been promised many wonderful things in the future. We want to make sure that we can claim these promises in the future. That's one of the reasons that there's always been some of a desire to have a checklist, something concrete and tangible that we can measure ourselves against to make sure that we're on target. Prayed today? Check. Studied my Bible? Check. Meditated? Check. Fasted this month? Check. Paid my tithes? Check. Went to Sabbath services? Check. But just doing these things doesn't necessarily equate to being a Christian. It's much easier to do something than to be someone who can claim to be a Christian. It's not just saying, I am a Christian. It's not just a matter of doing certain things. It's a matter of becoming a certain way. Early Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. It was a way of life. A way of life that included praying and other physical things, but it was more a function of the way, the entire way that someone lived. Well, everything I've been talking about is something we need to take seriously. There is one sign that identifies Christ's true followers to others. What is that sign? It's not the keeping of the Sabbath or the holy days. It's not even having accurate doctrine. In fact, in Matthew 7:15, Christ warned that true doctrine is a tool that is often used by false prophets. So what is the sign that identifies those who truly represent him? Let's go to John 13. John 13, starting in 34. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. And 35. By this all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're reminded if we have all the gifts mentioned, gifts such as prophecy, even the faith to move mountains. And even if we do all the right things, such as take care of the poor, it means nothing if we don't have love. Why do we have so much trouble taking God at his word? If he says that the only thing that profits is love, why do we think he surely doesn't mean it? That he's not impressed with our knowledge, our ties, our accomplishments? Let's all spend some time evaluating whether we're really letting Christ live in us, or whether we just think we are. We know that we can't earn our salvation, and that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but that doesn't mean we can just sit back and let God do it all for us. That doesn't mean we won't slip and make mistakes. But are we trying? God has chosen us to be lights to the world, because he knows that if we humble ourselves and let Christ live in us, we can do it. It doesn't have to take God long to call and convict people, especially as society continues to get worse. People will see the dramatic contrast in their lives and what the Bible says. They won't have complete understanding any more than we did or do. But they'll understand the critical issues and begin to grow. All the genuine members of Christ's body are in this battle against our carnal human nature together. We are all imperfect, but either we are practicing and encouraging godly righteousness, or we are not really part of his body. I'd like to refer to a question that Mr. Terry asked us back in June. Are you ready to set a good example? He reminded us in Matthew 5:16 that we are to set an example to glorify our Father in heaven. He also made a comment that fits in with the bottom line of what I've been trying to say today. There are physical things we have to learn, or else all our spiritual knowledge won't convince anyone. They won't be impressed. No, they won't be impressed if we have all knowledge and we aren't putting it into practice by the way we live. The first seminar we have in Tampa may not bring a single new person through the doors. That's why there's a second, and a third, and a fourth. It may take some people that were invited that long to take action and actually come. But in the meantime, we can be preparing the ground and making sure that we are the kind of people that we should be.